We turn in God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark, to Mark chapter 12. We read from the first verse. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. We live by and large in a credit and debt society. The idea for many people of actually paying on the spot for something you're buying seems very strange. It's a matter of credit card and putting off to another day paying for purchases. And people are encouraged to live in that way. You don't need to pay today. Put it off. Put it off to the future. And there are those undoubtedly who live with the intention of never actually paying their dues at all. It wasn't always like that. Many have been brought up, I'm sure most of you have been brought up, with that sense that you pay for whatever you get. Older generations particularly, the idea of credit and debt was foreign to them. If you bought something, you paid for it. If you couldn't pay for it, you didn't buy it. And there was that profound sense of paying your dues, not being in debt to anyone. And that's largely disappeared from our society. And yet in spiritual terms, the idea of paying what is due is very important, and we see something of that in the portion of Mark's Gospel that we're going to be looking at today. There are dues that ought to be paid, not put off to another day or on the never-never. We want to carry on as we think about this part of the ministry of Jesus in Mark 12 and verses 13 to 17. We're calling our study today Paying Your Dues. Paying your dues. Now a different approach is tried to see if this will offer any way of getting a charge against Jesus that will get rid of him and will silence him. And as we look at these verses, first of all, we think about the trap that was prepared. We need to understand what's going on, what is happening here. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders have tried a frontal attack. They've challenged Jesus directly regarding his authority. By what authority are you doing these things? And that was very direct. That hadn't worked. It rebounded on them, in fact, and left them speechless. Jesus had suddenly put the spotlight on them, that they were men who didn't recognize divine authority when they saw it. So they're not going to try that again. They're not stupid. So if a frontal attack doesn't work, let's try something more subtle. Let's be more indirect. And they send, we're told in Matthew's account, in Matthew 22, they send some of the younger men along. Maybe some that are not so obviously anti-Jesus. Men that maybe aren't so well known and so readily recognized. And they send the younger ones, and they're going to try an indirect attack. But the goal, verse 13 tells us, they want to catch Jesus in his words. Get him off guard. Get him to say something careless. Something that can be used as a charge in the religious court, preferably in the civil court with Pilate, the governor. Draw him into saying something careless. They recognize that Jesus is a threat to them. His claim to absolute authority that really is impossible for them to take on board. They see someone who in his teaching and his actions is challenging them. And people are listening. They're being drawn away. And of course they want to get rid of Jesus. He's a threat to them. And you see a measure of desperation in how they now are behaving. We're told some of the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus. And if you think about those two groups of people, chalk and cheese doesn't begin to describe them. They are as different as it is possible to imagine. One commentator, William Hendrickson, describes this as a strange coalition between the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious. Because that's what you've got here. The Pharisees are the religious men, the teachers of the law, the good living, the pious. The Herodians really are the political manipulators, the supporters of Herod. These are men who don't give a hoot about religion. They're secular, they are rationalists. And normally the Pharisees and the Herodians couldn't stand each other. They'd walk down opposite sides of the street to avoid each other. But the one thing that unites them is hatred of Jesus. And so they come together to try and get rid of him. They'll fight each other later. But they want to get rid of Jesus first. Pharisees hate Jesus because of his religious influence with the people. The Herodians see him as a political threat, messing up their comfortable arrangement with the Romans. And so they want Jesus out of the way. And so they come along, very indirect. Verse 14, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity." Bit of flattery. And how many people will be resistant to a direct challenge, but flatter them a little bit. You know, you're an intelligent person. You know, you understand these things. You're pretty smart. And that would work on a lot of people. You're a man of integrity, Jesus. And surely, you know, you'll answer our question. A man of integrity wouldn't dodge the question. A serious and important question. I mean, if Jesus doesn't answer, well, where's his integrity? He dodges the big issues. That's not integrity. And so they want to put Jesus on the spot where he's got to answer. That they're laying, they think, an inescapable trap. Because if he doesn't answer the question one way or another, his integrity's gone. And of course, for one claiming to teach God's truth, integrity was everything. So it's cleverly set up, a bit of flattery, and then the jaws of the trap become apparent. And the issue they raise, is it lawful, they ask, is it lawful, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And it's not just any taxes. It's very specific. Another translation has it, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? Now you know the effect the poll tax had in the United Kingdom. There were riots in the streets over a poll tax in the UK. But if you put that into the setting of an occupied country, it is explosive. The poll tax went straight into the imperial treasury, into the emperor's pocket, if you like, if you have pockets in a toga. And they loathed it. The Jews hated it. Of all the payments they had to make, the poll tax to Caesar was loathed. And it sparked a revolt. Judas the Galilean, a number of years earlier, maybe less than 30 years before, there'd been riots and a rebellion over the poll tax. So this is an explosive issue. This is not should we pay our income tax or not. That might be difficult enough in some settings, but this is political dynamite. Do we pay poll tax to the occupiers under whose heel we are living? What do you think, Jesus? And you can see the dilemma they're posing. If Jesus agrees with paying the poll tax, people say, oh, he's a collaborator. He's a quisling. And we don't want to listen to him. His credibility with the people will be gone. But on the other hand, if he says, don't pay the poll tax, well, he's obviously a subversive. He's a danger. And it'll be very easy to head off to Pilate and say, hey, look, there's this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who's telling people not to pay the poll tax. What are you going to do about it? Either way, they reckon Jesus is impaled on one of the horns of the dilemma. And he can't refuse to answer because it's an issue of integrity. And you can imagine them as they ask the question, standing back and thinking, now let's see what he does. Because we've got him, whatever he does. If he doesn't answer, we've got him. If he answers, yes, we pay, we've got him. If he answers, no, we don't pay, we've still got him. We cannot lose. On the face of it, it's a brilliant device. And the crowds will be all ears. You can imagine they're going to press in to hear what answer Jesus gives. Is he going to say, pay the tax, support the Romans? Is he going to say, don't pay, civil disobedience? An interesting question. And they drive the attack home, verse 15. There's no doubt about the issue. Should we pay or shouldn't we? Over to you, Jesus. Let's hear your opinion. Let's everybody hear your opinion. Give us something we can use. The devil's agents are hard at work to hinder Jesus' mission. And all through his earthly life, we need to remember this, the devil was attacking Jesus. We read of the three temptations at the beginning in the wilderness, and then we're told the devil left him for a time. But he came back, and he came back, and he's still here back attacking Jesus as he constantly attacks the Lord's people. And it isn't always a direct and an open attack. If the devil attacks us, as it were, from the front, we may well see the attack coming easily, and it won't be a threat. But he comes with a bit more subtlety. You're perhaps among friends who aren't Christians, and a little bit of flattery, perhaps they want to ask you an awkward question. And perhaps they will come and say, well, look, you're somebody who knows about religion. You understand these things. And then they bring up the question they want to ask, something perhaps calculated to put you in the spot and make a fool of you. And the enemy is always at work. And flattery often is as good a method as any. Because there is still a lot of pride left in all of us. We don't like to look like idiots. Nobody does. And so the flattery can bring down the defences, make us careless, leave us open to the enemy's attack. And that's the attack Jesus now is facing. There's the trap that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians have prepared. A trap that was prepared. But of course, Jesus understands exactly what's going on, because secondly, the hypocrisy that was exposed. The hypocrisy that was exposed. Verse 15. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He's not fooled for a moment. He sees right through them. He knows what's going on. He knows what they're trying to do. And he's not flattered in the slightest by their words. He's not lured into careless words. His defences are not down. And he doesn't for one moment think this is a genuine question. These are not people who really want guidance as to whether they pay the tax or not. It's nothing to do with that. It is simply a trap. And Jesus goes on the offensive. Why are you trying to trap me? There's no playing about. There's no toying. Straight back with the answer. Why are you trying to trap me? Well, he knows the answer, but put them on the spot because the people are listening. And now he's going to expose the Pharisees and the Herodians for what they are. And he tackles them head on and exposes their motives immediately. Nobody listening is going to be under any illusions what's happening. Anybody in the crowd thinks for one moment this is a genuine question. Jesus is going to show them something different. He exposes the motives of the questioners for everybody to see. They're going to realize that this is really simply a device to get him to say something careless. And then he makes an odd request. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Why does he say that? What's the point of the question? Well, this is the coin that had to be used to pay the poll tax. It had to be paid in that particular coinage. You had to have a denarius to pay the tax. Now, ask the question, whose image, whose portrait is this? Because it had the likeness of the emperor stamped on it. And around the edge was an inscription claiming deity for the emperor. So that was the coin that was necessary. You can see why the Jews hated it. The image of a Gentile who was claiming to be God. And there in front of them was something loathsome. And that made the poll tax even worse. Not only paying it to Caesar, but you had an image and a claim to deity in the very coin that was to be used. Something deeply repulsive to the Jews. But do you see the point? Here were these pious Pharisees who had the coins. They were handling this supposedly loathsome piece of coinage. Their hypocrisy is becoming clear. They were payers of the poll tax. They had the coins that were needed to do it. They accepted and they used Caesar's coinage. They're not really looking for guidance from Jesus. They are conforming. They're paying the tax in this coinage that bears the image of the emperor. Implicitly, these questioners themselves are acknowledging Caesar's authority to levy taxes. And the people are watching and listening, and they'll get the message. They know what this signifies. The coin is there. Caesar's money is being handled. Caesar's taxes are being paid. Don't pretend for a moment that you need guidance whether to pay or not. Because you're paying. And you've got his money there to do it. And so Jesus is drawing out and exposing their hypocrisy even more clearly. These are men who are acknowledging the occupier and paying his taxes. And the real motive for their question is laid out quite clearly for the listening crowds. Now, isn't it often the case that those who reject our Christian faith will attack Christian people in a similar way. They'll try to hold Christians to standards they won't live by themselves. You Christians should be doing this. You should be avoiding that. But they themselves don't live by those standards. They'll try and hold Christians to standards they don't live by themselves. And that's exactly what's happening here. They're trying to put Jesus in the spot, but they're paying the taxes. They're handling the pagan coinage. And we need often spiritual discernment to gauge the motives of questioners, to know how best to handle them. It's always a challenge in evangelism. People ask questions and raise issues. And to try and be discerning, is that the real question? Is it a genuine question at all? Or is there another issue behind it that's the real problem? And we do often need to pray for discernment and for wisdom to know how to handle questions and objections. Some questions deserve answers, as Jesus answered many questions. Some questions don't deserve an answer. And you see Jesus using that kind of approach often with those who were just trying to cause difficulties, draw them into careless words. You need a lot of discernment. But there's the hypocrisy that was exposed. These men don't really want an answer. They're not really seeking guidance from the Lord. But then Jesus does have an answer for them. And it brings us lastly to think of the duties that were imposed. The duties that were imposed. Seen the trap? Whatever he says, they think they've got him. You see the hypocrisy behind the question. You see the heart motive of these men. You see their ungodliness. Whether the Pharisees or Herodians. Whether their ungodliness is wrapped up in religious clothing or secular. But now the duties that are imposed. Jesus gives that famous answer. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. He goes right to the heart of the matters, giving them nothing that they can really use against him. And yet, he is teaching lessons about paying our dues. First to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The idea is of give back. That's in the older translations, render. Render means give back. Not just give, but give back. So give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And there is a responsibility on God's people to give government what is its due. That's true financially. It's true in other ways. We're exhorted in 1 Peter 2:17, honour the king. Now, as an individual, as a man, the king may not be worthy of honour. And yet, because of the office he holds, God's people ought to honour him. Because of that position, as we're to honour government, because it is instituted by God. It's not just a grudging, reluctant obedience, because we recognise that we benefit from government. You look at some of the parts of the world where government has broken down, and you could not possibly desire that situation. And government is a good institution of God. Despite the imperfections of those who may hold office, despite their sin, and despite some of what they may do. Because we do benefit from peace and security, and from law and order, and from many things that government does. We know very well that in some areas, government, and our government as one of them, is not what it should be. And we know that there are increasing pressures on Christian expression and practice that may bode ill to the future. We're not foolish. We're not closing our eyes to reality. But we do benefit in many ways from the institution of government. And even though the Romans often were oppressive, they did bring peace and order and excellent communications and all kinds of benefits. And the Jews, among others, were benefiting from that, from the Roman peace. And so we ought to pay our dues to those in authority. True, even of Rome, and true in our own modern day situation. Christians have responsibility to pay our taxes, to give our dues to those in authority. If we don't, then we're simply stealing from government, stealing from others. It doesn't mean we don't seek changes in the system. It doesn't mean that we raise objections when government does things that as Christians we can't accept. But we abide by the laws of the land, even if they're uncomfortable, as long as they don't conflict with God's law. There are, of course, limits, and the Bible shows us there are limits. If any state, if any government, if any ruler claims what doesn't belong to it, and claims, especially in this New Testament context, claims the honours due to God, then we have to respond like the apostles in Acts 5. We must obey God rather than men. And when that point comes, we've got to be willing to pay the price of obeying God rather than man. But on many issues, that is not the question. And we are not faced with a choice of obeying God or man. And so we are to render to Caesar what belongs to him. We must make sure, when we come to the point of disobeying, that it is really to obey God, not just our desires or our comfort or what we might like. And Scripture does show us that no law of man can compel us to break the law of God. We are to honour the King. We are to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And perhaps our deepest responsibility, 1 Timothy 2:2, pray for rulers. Pray for them. Pray for the wisdom they need. Pray for their conversion. We ought to be faithful in praying for those in authority. Render to Caesar. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. But then the real crunch. Render to God what is God's. Give to God what is due to him. Give to Caesar what bears his image, the denarius to pay your poll tax. Give him what bears his image. But give to God what bears his image. Give to God what bears his image. And what's that? It's ourselves. It's ourselves. That is what Jesus is telling us. Give to God what is God's, our very selves. We bear the image of God. And we owe our very selves to him in total loyalty and devotion. We're to hold back nothing from God. There's a measure of our responsibility to the God who's made us and who stamped us with his likeness. We owe ourselves to him. Give back to God what is God's. You see the dimensions of that responsibility. Giving Caesar what's his is a tiny thing in comparison to what we owe to God. We're to pay our dues to the Lord. Psalm 29, verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. There's a demand for exclusive worship of the Lord because he alone is worthy. And to give God anything less than ourselves is to rob God, is to hold back from God what is due to him. Give back to God what is God's, Jesus says. He's our Creator, he is the Saviour, and flowing from that There's to be a dedication on our part as the Lord's people of every activity. It is an all-encompassing requirement. Give back to God what is God's. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. There's nothing left out, is there? Eat and drink. It's as basic every day as that. Everything for the Lord. Give back to God what is God's. Your very self. Living sacrifices. That's the language Paul uses. You remember in Romans 12. Give back what is his. Nothing's excluded. No part of life is outside what we owe to God. No aspect of life is left out of account. It's all to be lived for his glory. There's no sacred and secular for the Christian. That language doesn't apply. For us, everything is sacred. Everything belongs to God. Our dues are not some coins or even a check or an electronic transfer. Our dues are everything, including our money, including our work, our family and our leisure. Nothing is outside that circle. Give back to God what is God's. And in particular, of course, it's Christ the King we're serving. He's to have the first place. He's to have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. Total allegiance in love. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. We're to be good citizens. Unless Caesar's requirements conflict with God's law, we're obedient, good citizens. But far greater is the concern. Give back to God what is God's. Your whole life, your whole self, everything you are. How faithfully are we giving back to God what is his? Does he have your heart? Does he have your life? Could you be robbing God in some area of your life? Holding something back? It's all his. If we pay our dues to God, we give him our whole self. For his honour and his glory. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. But give to God your very self. All you are, all you do. For his glory. Amen.